But we're taking this thing, this series called Blowout, and we're taking this concept of the team that gets the huge lead, and then but there's still time on the clock, and so the starting team get to sit, and those who don't always get in the game or those whose names are unknown get in the game and get to play. And the wonderful thing about it is they can't lose. They go into a game knowing that they've won already, but they still have to finish the time. They still have to run their segment of the race. And of course, we see that picture of our life with Christ, that Jesus has come and he's won. Amen? He defeated everything and everybody. Every obstacle, every foe, everything that the enemy thought he won and took from us in the garden at the fall of man, Jesus has restored. Jesus has taken back and made available to us. Jesus has the lead. And then he tagged out. He said, I'm going away. I'm going back to the Father. And before he left, he said, you're in. There's still time on the clock. We haven't moved into eternity yet. We're still locked in time and space. There's still time on the clock. And he says, you're in. And the work that I've begun, you're to continue. And the things that I did, you're to do. And the things that I've said, you're to say until the clock runs out. The wonderful thing about that is we can run our leg of the race with a confidence that we've already won. We don't have to earn a victory. We simply have to look forward to it. Amen? Amen. He puts us in the game and he says, I want you to do two things. I want you to celebrate and encourage my victory. That's a lot of what this gathering is about. To celebrate the person of Jesus Christ, and in that, to encourage one another. I hope that already today you're encouraged just by where we've been and what God has done and what his presence has revealed to us. I hope you're already encouraged. Then he also said, secondly, now I also want you to do something. I'm putting you in the game, not just to run out the clock. And the last thing we ever want to be is coasting Christians. Right? Christians who are just going through motions or just doing minimal or just, hey, I know that I'm going to win. I know that I'm going to be with Jesus. So now I just have to sort of mark time until that happens. That's not why he puts us in the game. That's not why he called us. He says, I expect you to do something with the lead that I've already established. You know what he expects us to do? Increase it. He expects us to increase that insurmountable lead that he's already established. He said, you've seen what I've done. You've heard what I've said. You're going to go do it in my name, and you're going to do greater works. Did he say that or not? Okay, he said it. And that's our assignment. You're going to do greater works. You're not only going to sit on the lead. You're not only going to coast with the lead. You're going to increase the lead in my name. And he puts us in the game, and that's our assignment, and that's our call. Today I want to talk about marriage that leads. We've been taking this whole concept of living with the lead, and now we want to, for the next couple of weeks, start getting a little more practical with it. So we want to talk about marriage that leads. All right, let's pray, and then we'll start. Father, we invite you into this segment of our service now. Holy Spirit, just as you've been leading us, continue to lead. Anoint my speaking, enliven the hearing, inspire the hearing of your word to your people today. Let life and light and truth be ours. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you have the notes in front of you and you like to take notes, I encourage you to do that. If you don't, then just listen real good, and I hope you can remember it all. Point number one, we'll start here. Marriage is elegant. Marriage is elegant. By the way, if you're here today and you're not married, don't tune out. If you're here today and you don't have a spouse yet or don't want one, There's still something here, and there's truth here for all of us, because how many of you know, if you're a believer, you're the bride of Christ? Amen. So there's something here for all of us. I don't think I have to remind or point out very much that the sentiments and views on marriage in this nation have shifted. In very, very short order, very quickly, just within the last window of 30, 35 years, there's been tremendous shift and changes. Now, there's, to some of you, you've only been alive that long, so it doesn't seem like what shift, what change. You just grew up with certain understandings and cultural views. But for those who can step back a little further and have a little broader perspective, there's been tremendous shift rapidly and quickly. And the attitudes and towards marriage and thinking about marriage have changed dramatically. Marriage has changed in its definition just over the last few years. The very definition of marriage has changed. The permanence of marriage. Many people go into marriage not expecting it to last forever. In fact, they think that's silly. Some places are, and people are promoting contract marriage, which means I like you, you like me for right now, so let's sign a marriage contract, and it's good for 5 years. And then we'll see. And it's either anybody can walk away for any reason, or we can renew and extend the contract. We're doing that with marriage. And just the relevance. There's many who just are questioning the relevance. Business Insider magazine said this: marriage no longer makes sense. Now the women have access to education and the workplace and can be financially secure on their own. Marriage has become antiquated and unnecessary. Now, that maybe to some sounds shocking, but understand that's common thought. That's common wisdom in today's culture, in the way our society thinks. Now, the problem is the Bible hasn't changed. And the Bible still says, let marriage be held in honor by all. Biblical marriage. John Piper says this: there's never been a generation whose view of marriage is high enough. The chasm between the biblical vision of marriage and the human vision has always been gargantuan. We don't quite get it. I want you to know something. There's an elegance in marriage. And I use that word purposefully. There's an elegance in marriage that we can't afford to lose. And if the church doesn't hold on to and reflect that elegance and make a stand for that elegance, then the fear would be that God's kind of marriage, biblical kind of marriage, could disappear entirely in our nation. All right, so what do we mean by elegance? The word elegant, by definition, it means refined grace or dignified propriety. It means beauty in movement or appearance or manners. You know, elegance is one of those, it's almost intangible, but you know it when you see it. You know when something's elegant. There's a feel to it. There's a discernment. And it has nothing to do with possessions, has nothing to do with position. You know, Mother Teresa had no possessions and no high-ranking position, but she lived an elegant life. Something could be extremely expensive, but not elegant. And something can be very, very simple, but absolutely stunning. This thing called elegance. Well, a marriage that leads has this kind of an elegance. A marriage that leads, that is founded on the Word of God, has this kind of innate quality of beauty and grace that the relationship, the marriage itself, reflects. It just comes out of the relationship between husband and wife. Those of you who have been in Christian Assembly for a while, you'll remember an older couple, George and Anna Williams. I loved that couple. I loved watching them. I didn't, didn't necessarily have to talk to them. You could watch them and you saw elegance in marriage. You saw a love and a compassion and a sincerity and just this humbleness before one another that just came out of them. And they weren't trying to do anything. It was just real. It was just real. Now, in our time together today, this is not going to be a practical on how to be married. It's not going to be nuts and bolts and how to. We can maybe do that some other time. But what I want to hope to do is try to elevate the concept, this thing called marriage, in our thinking. I want to try and give marriage its rightful esteem in our understanding. I want to recapture lest it slip in our understanding. Because marriage is this elegant thing, all right? Which leads me to my second point. Marriage is elegant in its design. It's elegant foundationally because of its design, and that is because it has an elegant master designer. Where did marriage come from? Did some committee meet and say, hey, here's an idea? Did some guy long, long time ago say, hey, I hadn't thought this might be cool? Marriage is this thing that had God not thought of it, I don't think we'd have it today. Had God not initiated it and ordained it, I don't know that we would even as a civilization have a thing called marriage. I don't know what we would have. We'd probably have something, but I don't think we would have marriage. There's this elegant designer who way back at the beginning, before time began, said amongst himself, the triune God had a conversation with himself, and he said, let us make man in our image and likeness. And Genesis, the first chapter, records, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Marriage is elegant because it's not our idea. Marriage is elegant because God designed it. Because marriage belongs to God. God owns marriage. It was his idea, his concept, and he initiated it and ordained it to be. It tracks all the way back to the garden. And I could make a side statement here that isn't, I need to make. It's not new information, but maybe needs to be a little underscored. If we go to the original design, God's establishment of marriage, marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage is for a husband and a wife. Now, I know we live in controversial times. I know that there are other standards and thoughts and processes. There are other terms that we've come up with. There's common law, there's civil unions, there's domestic partnerships, there's contract marriages, there's all these different things. I don't want to delve into those or deal with them today, but I will make one statement about them. They're not marriage. All right, they may be something in someone's mind, and they may have their justifications for them. Call them what you will, but they're not marriage. Because marriage belongs to God. God designed marriage, so only God can define marriage. And anything that doesn't line up with his definition ain't marriage. Can a church say amen? Okay. This elegant designer designed this elegant thing called marriage. It's elegant in its design, and I need to move quickly. Let me just give you words for your notes so you can flesh them out later on. This elegant design is, number one, elegant in unity. Adam declares when God brings Eve to him, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's this unity. There's this perfect oneness that marriage accomplishes. Marriage is elegant in devotion. Elegant in devotion. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two become one. There's an elegance there. We could spend a series just on that statement, just on that reality. How does that happen? Leaving and cleaving, vital step in marriage. I've known marriages that they've gotten married, but somebody didn't leave. You know some too. Or some didn't cleave. And that's problematic as well. Letting go of something good so that you can gain something better. Walking away and take something becomes brand new in marriage. But old things have to pass away. All right. Elegant in purpose. Number three, elegant in purpose. Their assignment, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. That's a purpose. Run the earth. That's a purpose. God sets them up as co-viceroys and in the earth and gives them full authority. Run the earth on my behalf and for your enjoyment. I tell you, marriage has gone through a lot of transitions in life and culture, but we haven't lived up to this kind of elegance yet. We don't always see it, but it ought to be something we're striving for. The last one is we're elegant. It's elegant in holiness. It says that after all of this, they were naked and unashamed because they were clothed in the holiness of God. They were clothed in the glory of God. They were clothed in absolute righteousness and purity. So they had this holiness. Marriage operates best in a climate, in an atmosphere, in a covering of holiness. And a marriage is not only elegant in its design, it's also elegant in its display. All right, that's our third point. I'm not going to take time to read the text. I'd wanted to, but I'm trying to conserve some time here. It's a well-known passage, probably one of the most used passages in Scripture when we talk about marriage. To some degree, it's probably one of the most abused passages in Scripture when we talk about marriage, or at least confusing passages of Scripture. So I'm going to let you go home and read that on your own. You'll recall some of it as we talk through it. You may want to browse through it just on your own, even as I'm making comments. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Those who are running the slides, I apologize. You're going to have to try and fast forward and get past those. All right, but marriage, when done right, here's what I'm pulling out of. We're not going to go verse by verse, but here's some things, thoughts I'm pulling out of that text. Marriage, when done right, it edifies a husband and wife, and it glorifies God. What's the ultimate end game of marriage? To glorify God. To reflect the glory and majesty and wisdom and wonder and love and splendor of God. That's the ultimate of a marriage that leads. To display the glory of God. And it displays that glory both internally for those who are in the marriage and externally for those who touch the marriage or view the marriage, or come in contact with the marriage in some way. Let me make a couple quick comments. Internally, how do we internally display the glory of God? That's what I think Paul is talking about when he says in the text, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives by giving yourself up for her. Now, if we read, and we do read that verse with today's mindset, with our cultural views and preferences, that doesn't sound elegant. It sounds painful. It sounds like something I don't want to do. Submit and sacrifice? Were you kidding me? Submission? That's a terrible word. Sacrifice myself? That's, who wants that? And we tend to read that, you know, and so something that's supposed to be good leaves a bitter taste in our mouth when we look at it through certain filters, and that sometimes is our problem. You could sit there and say, well, that may have worked in the Father Knows Best era, but we're way past that area. We're now in the modern family time of life and generation, and things are different now. And the problem is, if we let culture and cultural values be the filter we use to identify marriage, we'll always come up with something other than how God defines it. If we read the text through current politically correct thinking. Our response to the text in that specific text is going to be, don't want it. Ain't going to do it. Can't be God. Maybe we need to go back to the Greek. It has to mean something other than what we're saying. It's a bad translation. Submission and sacrifice. We read them, and we read them as obligations we owe. If I'm married, all right, I got to submit. Oh, I got to sacrifice. We read them as obligations that we have, or we read them as, aha, I gotcha. And we use them as tools and weapons against each other. Submit, woman. I will as soon as you sacrifice. Nobody here has ever done any of that. Because we read them through cultural filters and we see them that way. Can I tell you something? Submission and sacrifice are beautiful things. They're not obligations we owe each other. They're designed by God, which means they're good gifts to bring to one another. They're gifts that we offer to one another. They're gifts that we present to one another. And in doing it, it produces an elegance in marriage that nothing else can. Listen, let's remember, God created us, right? And God ordained marriage, right? So something tells me in my math that if you add that up, God knows how to make marriage work for our good and benefit and enjoyment. And if God, who made us and designed marriage and knows how the thing should bring us maximum benefit and maximum enjoyment, if God knows all that and he says there's something about submission and sacrifice that will bring that, that will enhance your marriage, then I have to choose to believe it's true, even if my earthly mind, my human mind says, I don't quite get that one. Here's my simple explanation, and then we'll move on. God put inside every husband a desire to be respected. It's a core need. It's a drivenness inside of men, inside of the heart of a husband. God's also put in the heart of every wife a driving desire, a core need to be cherished. How do we satisfy that in each other? See, we can't demand it. I can't demand that my wife respect me, and she can't demand that I cherish her. But I can bring that. We can bring that as a gift to one another. Submission and sacrifice, what it does, the way it translates in the heart of the other person. To men, it translates as respect. To women, it translates as being cherished and prized and valued and esteemed. It touches the very core of our being. You want to get your spouse to get with the program? Husbands, cherish them. Wives, respect. Give honor. Whether we think their actions, their behavior, their attitudes, that it's not about what they might deserve or not deserve at any given time. It's a gift. It's just a gift that we bring and offer because God said to. But behind that gift is a reward, is a benefit that everyone will win. Everybody will enjoy submission and sacrifice. Well, Pastor, how do I know that'll work? How can you say that will work? It still doesn't quite make sense to me. Here's why I know it'll work. Because when it's done right, with the right heart, the right attitude, the right motivation, when it's done right, it looks like Jesus. When it's done right, it looks like Jesus. And there's nothing more fulfilling or satisfying or attractive to a Christian than the character of Jesus, than the nature of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. All right? Marriage glorifies God internally because when we treat each other, respond to each other, when we bring good gifts of ourselves to each other, it looks like Jesus. And God's always glorified when Jesus shows up. Always. Marriage glorifies
God externally as well. Externally as well. Paul shifts gears in the text. When you read Ephesians, because you're going to read it, right? You're going to read Ephesians 5. I'm taking you at your word. Paul shifts gears. He's talking about marriage. He's going, husband, wife, And then suddenly he says, I'm not talking about marriage anymore. All of that I just said, it's good about marriage, but I'm talking about something higher. I'm talking about something even bigger, something even deeper. He says, because now I'm talking about not just the relationship of the husband and wife, I'm talking about the relationship between Christ and his church, between Jesus and his church. So you talk about elegance. Marriage now is a reflection of Christ's relationship with us as his church, as believers. Remember I said at the beginning, we're the bride of Christ. We need to remember that. Paul shifts gears, and it's a big thing. He says, he's saying that a marriage that leads, a marriage that is, if it's going to be elegant in its nature and character, what it will do is it'll become a testimony of the gospel. A marriage that leads becomes a testimony of the gospel. How? Because when it's operated correctly, it displays the character of Jesus. If a husband and a wife are pursuing Christ and they're bringing these wonderful gifts to each other, and they're living their lives for the other person, what happens is there's a picture. There's a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. There's a picture of the nature of Christ as the bridegroom, which will be desirous of those who look on. Let me break that down a little. Marriage that leads, it reflects Jesus when it, number one, gives selflessly. Right? It lives for the priority and the benefit of the other person. When marriage is all about me, marriage fails. When marriage is what I can get out of it, marriage fails. The character of God is, for God so loved, he gave. Selflessness. Giving ourselves, being open and giving ourselves without expectation of any, no strings attached, but just in love, giving. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. That's his character. That's his nature. And when a husband and wife live out that character, people who are connected start noticing there's something different about those people. Can't put my finger on it, but I like it. It's attractive. I wish I had that kind of relationship. Number two, marriage that leads when its promises are immutable. We sang it today. All the promises of God are yes and amen. That character needs to carry into Christian marriage. We keep our word. Covenant means we make promises and we keep them. It's not making promises just to appease the other person or just to, you know, end the conversation. When we make promises, our word has to mean something. Because the moment your word doesn't mean anything, then your word doesn't mean anything. And how do you build on that? How do you develop a nurturing and growing, thriving relationship? Number three, marriage leads when it loves unconditionally. Aren't you glad that in your relationship with Christ, the Bible says he's not dealt with us according to our iniquities? Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't relate to us according to our worst day or our greatest sin? But yet there's marriages that do that. There's marriages that keep score. There's marriages that keep throwing up to one another their worst mistake. And they don't get past certain things. 1 Peter says that love covers a mountain of sin. Love, true love, real love, God's kind of love, covers a mountain of sin. That's what God does with us. That's how Jesus treats his church. So that's how husband and wife are to treat each other. And the world will notice. Number four, marriage leads when it forgives redemptively. Forgives redemptively. That means we take the initiative. If you're offended in marriage, don't wait to be asked to be forgiven or to grant forgiveness. Grant forgiveness. Give forgiveness immediately. Forgive forward. There's a phrase we need to learn. Forgive forward. Because when we do, it does a couple of things. Number one, it sets you free. Nothing is worse than to keep score in relationships. And who owes who what? And having to put a value on everything. And all right, well, that was a two and that was a one and mine was only a half, so you still owe me a lot. So it sets you free from all that. It sets you free from having to carry it and the weight of it. And expecting, you know, it's a heavy thing to collect IOUs, you know, and expect payment on those things. But and then it also sets the other person free. Because when they know that your heart is to forgive, then they don't have to fear retribution. They don't have to fear having to somehow earn back your affection or your attention. It sets them free. So in marriage and in life, when it comes to these moments, we have to ask ourselves, do I want to be free or do I want to be right? And that's two different questions. I hope you answer the right one the right way. Number five, marriage leads when it abides faithfully. Moses is standing for the people. He's now elderly and he's recounting their history. And he's reminding them about God, and he says this about God. Here's what you can know, and our history proves it, that God will never leave you or forsake you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. That means he will abide with you faithfully. He will always be there, and he'll always be faithful in the things that he does and the things that he's promised. This isn't a great grammatical statement, but it's great theologically. You can never not trust God. You can never not trust God. He's always trustworthy because he'll always be there and he'll always act for your good. Always. God's never out to hurt you. God's never acting because he's mad at you. He's always acting on your behalf because he's a God of covenant. And marriage is a covenant. Covenant without presence, God says, I'll be there. I'll never leave you. I'll be there. Covenant without presence is abandonment. Right? If we promise to be there and then disappear, that's abandonment. God will never do that. And in marriage, when there's that kind of a commitment between a husband and wife, that character comes through. And marriage without fidelity is fraud. God says, I'll never forsake you. And in a godly marriage, there's a character of faithfulness, of fidelity that exudes from the husband and wife. There should be no fear in a husband or wife. There should be absolutely no fear that one day the other person is just going to be gone. There should be no fear that one day that person is just going to look at somebody else and say, you're done, I'm going this way. Not in an elegant marriage. Not in a marriage that leads. When we live those kinds of marriages, what people are seeing is a reflection of the character of Jesus, which opens a door for the gospel. I don't know if that's ever happened to you where another couple or another person says, man, you guys just seem to do this marriage thing well. You just seem to really like each other. You seem to really enjoy. How come that is? That's not an opportunity to pat yourself on the back. That's an opportunity to be thankful, number one, and say, let me tell you why. Let me tell you what the core. It's not that we don't have bad days. It's not that sometimes we don't have some stresses with each other, but here's why. Let me talk to you and tell you about the God who designed marriage. Let me tell you about Jesus as my spiritual groom. Marriage is an elegant thing. It really is when it's done the way God designed it to work. Let's stand. You know, I find it interesting that this whole thing of civilization, as Scripture outlines it, from beginning to the end of time, Genesis at the very beginning, the whole thing starts with marriage. Fast forward until God wraps it all up at the end of the book of Revelation, it all ends with marriage around a supper table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage is important. Marriage is powerful. Marriage is elegant. In the Old Testament, the picture is that Israel was married to God. In the New Testament, the picture is that the church is the bridegroom of Christ, learning to live with him. And as a bride, learning to act and have full authority in his name. There's a wonderful thing that God has designed and given to us called marriage. If you're married today, don't take it lightly. Renew your covenant. Renew some of your own attitudes and heart about marriage. Thank God for it. And every day, as husband and wife, recommit your marriage back to the Lord who gave it to you and ordained it. If you're not married, hear the teaching of the and the practicality of the Word of God. Continue to pursue Christ. Because as elegant and wonderful as marriage can be, it can be hurtful and painful if not done with God's leading and God's way. If you're here today, and let's just bow our heads. If there's, perchance there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus, who feels very much on the outside of this whole conversation, then I urge you that this is a day you can just make it right. This is a day you can accept Jesus' open invitation to be forgiven of sin, adopted into the family of God where God becomes your father and Jesus becomes your bridegroom. And you begin walking a relationship with him that is greater and better than you can imagine. The life that only he can bring to us. It's a simple prayer. Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe you came to earth. I believe that you died for my sin. That you rose. That you're now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that if I simply ask you to forgive me of my sins and commit my life to follow you, Lord, I do that now. That's simple prayer. Prayed in sincerity. God hears. And in that moment, he forgives you and you become a part of his family. I urge you to just make that simple commitment in your life today. If you feel that prodding and that urging inside of you, that's God calling you, pulling you to himself. If you know God, you've established a relationship with him, but you've been careless, then you too correct that in this moment. You don't have to do anything special. You don't have to say any special words. You just have to, from your heart, say, Father, forgive me. I'm coming home. I'm back. Strengthen me. If you prayed either one of those prayers, and we would love to pray for you and even assist you if we can, we'd ask that you either find one of the staff members or myself after and just say, you know, I made a commitment today so we can celebrate with you. Or
If you want to take the Connect card and just put your information down and say what your commitment was today, and when you leave today, on either side of the side doors or out every door, there's a box hanging on the wall you can leave your Connect card in. Just so we have information to know and to be praying with you and for you. If there's someone here or someone's here whose marriage is in crisis, God is bigger. God created marriage. He knows how to heal it. He knows how to restore it. No matter how dark it may seem, no matter how divided it may feel, if you'll let Him be your strength each day, and if you'll still be faithful to bring the gifts of righteousness and holiness and love and pour them into your relationship. Listen, I'm not telling anybody if there's an abusive situation to stay there or leave themselves in danger. You seek counsel. You seek safety. But you continue to have faith for your marriage. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this even quiet moment. Because marriage is not a light thing. If we're talking about our relationship as husband and wife, it's the most intense covenantal relationship we can have as human beings. And then, Lord, you've elevated our thinking and reminded us, too, that it's not just a relationship between husband and wife, but there's a bigger picture. And we're talking also about our walk with you, our covenant with you. And there is nothing higher than that. So, Lord, would you just encourage and challenge every one of us today to draw closer. First to you, as your sons, as your daughters, as your bride, Jesus, that we would draw daily closer and closer to you, to know your heart, to know your ways, to know your moods, to know your thinking. And then, Father, for husbands and wives, whether newly married or long-termers, bring greater life and enjoyment in their marriage and make their marriage, make their relationship a very reflection of your presence and glory in the earth. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people who hear it and receive it so gladly and warmly. And I pray, Holy Spirit, now that you seal and activate your word in our lives. Thank you for all that we've experienced today. Thank you for the privilege of encountering the living God. Let your blessing rest and follow everyone who's in the sound of my voice. Bless every household. Keep them. And this week, Lord, should you tarry, use us for your glory in some way. Use us to share your kingdom in some fashion. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. God bless you. So glad you're here today. Take time to just welcome and greet each other. Have a blessed week. Moms, don't forget on your way out, we have a little carnation we just love to honor you with.